journey with me back in time to the tabernacle. We are in the middle of hustle and bustle. There are about 2 to 3 million people all around us. Tents, ma and pa, you know, cooking at the kettle. Whoa, some little kids running past. Just really busy. Now, we're gonna walk just outside of the camp to the north for a quick glimpse at Mount Sinai. I mean, we can see it no matter where we are, but we want to see the whole thing. So we walk out just a little bit outside of the north part of the camp, and there is Mount Sinai, a massive mountain, many thousands of feet high. Up on the top of the mountain, it's just all blackened because of the fire that has come down to the top. Now, we also know that we're not allowed to walk up to the mountain. In fact, you and I can see piles of rocks every so often all the way around the mountain, which show us where the boundary is. By the way, as I want to just take a quick break, is there anyone who doesn't have a handout? Anybody? Okay, some here. We ran out, and so we made some extra copies. If you need one, just raise your hand. All right, so back into our image here. We can see the boundary markers all the way around the mountain, marking off God's presence from where we stand. Why? Because God is holy and we are not. And then as we gaze a little bit over, kind of on the edge of the side of the mountain, we see a really tall rock. Kind of this almost, you know, shaped in the form of a large flame of fire that's sticking up, and it's kind of on a promontory. But this rock is unusual because it's been split from the top down near to the bottom, and out of the bottom of it, there's a spring of water. And that water is creating a pool, and from that pool, you and I go every day to draw and to drink and to clean and to wash and for cooking. Now, that's where we are, but that's not really what I want to show you today. So let's turn around from looking at the mountain, at the rock, and at the perimeter boundaries. And now, let's walk back through the camp. It'll take us a little bit, not too long, but we're walking again down one of the paths that's between all of the tents. People everywhere, noise, animals. And then we get to the inner sanctuary. We get to the core of where the 12 tribes of Israel are encamped, and we see it. Now, what do you see in your mind's eye? I hope that when we're done today, you will see Christ. Yes, you see the tabernacle. You see the wall, the linen cloth wall that surrounds it. You see the kind of, we could call it a building in the middle, a portable tent, fancy one, but a portable tent. And if you were to go inside, you see the different things in the outer courtyard and inside the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But really, what I want you to see is Christ. We're not even going to look at every single image of Christ in the tabernacle today. There are too many. But we're going to select the ones that maybe are more prominent. You see, God had Moses build the tabernacle because he wanted to foreshadow the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle portrays Christ. Now, where do we see him in the tabernacle? We're going to see him in the following places. First, the door. So now, would you walk with me? We've been on the kind of the north side of the tabernacle, and we're going to walk around to the east side. Now, the tabernacle is small by comparison with the encampments around it, millions of people around it. But now we come to the east side, and on the eastern side, we actually walk up to the entrance, to the door. And that doorway is the first of the images of Christ that we will observe. The perimeter fence, made out of linen cloth, was erected because a holy God, whose presence went from the top of the mountain into the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory moved. Okay, once that tabernacle was up, he moved inside of that perimeter fence. Why? Because a holy God cannot commune with a sinful human race. God cannot allow sin into his presence, and so he had Bezalel, and through Moses' instruction, erect the fence. Now, mankind needs access to God. Why? Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You and I are sinners. God is perfectly holy, and we need access to a holy God. The one and only entrance to the tabernacle is this door. There are not two doors in the perimeter fence. There aren't two ways. There is one way in. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, said this. You might want to open to the Gospel of John. We're going to read a number of texts from John. We'll read some from other places. But John has a lot of the imagery. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door. We, folks, are the sheep, and Jesus is the door." The doorway of the tabernacle had three different colors woven into it. It was white, base white, but then the three colors woven into it were blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, I did a fair amount of research on the tabernacle. I looked at a whole lot of pictures. Some of the pictures have other colors in them. But if you go to, we won't turn there, but if you were to turn to Exodus 27, verse 16, you'll see that there are three colors that were woven into the door: blue, purple, and scarlet. Probably these colors are intentionally chosen by God to communicate three more truths about the doorway. The first color is blue. Why? To indicate the sky from which Jesus came to this earth. The second color is purple. Why? To indicate the fact that Jesus is the King, offering himself to mankind. And then third, the color is scarlet. And that is an obvious image to what Jesus would have to do on the cross for us. I am the door. Do you see Christ in the doorway? Now, we go through that linen doorway, and we walk into, if you look at your handout, we go into the outer court. This is the way. The way, yes, the way is sometimes in the book of Acts a reference to Christianity, but other places in Scripture, the way, such as in John chapter 14, verse 6, is not a reference to Christianity, though I guess you could apply it that way, but it's primarily a description of the way of access between sinners and a holy God. So the way is not just the outer court. The way includes all the way from the door to the Ark of the Covenant, which sits inside of the tabernacle. This is the way. John chapter 14 and verse 6 has Jesus saying this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot get to God except through Christ. And each of the things that we're going to see between the door and God's mercy seat are the way, are part of the way. Whether it is the bronze altar, the brazen laver, whether it is the golden candelabra, or the table of showbread, or the altar of incense, or even the veil, all of these things are images of Christ. He is the way. The third place where we see Jesus foreshadowed in the temple is found in the courtyard. First, when you walk inside of the door, you probably do notice the tabernacle more than anything, but the first thing that you're going to come to is the altar, the bronze altar. It's going to have a little ramp that leads up to it. It's going to be hot, like really, really hot, a lot of the time. Why? Because sacrifices are burned inside of it constantly. Now, the bronze altar is one of Scripture's greatest pictures of Jesus. Now, I had to do, a little bit of research here to figure out all the different ways that the bronze altar pictures or foreshadows the death of Christ on the cross. And I think the easiest way to do that is to talk about the sacrifices that were offered on it. There are four different types of offering that were burned on this altar. Jesus' death on the cross had so much meaning that one type of sacrifice could not capture it all. On the Day of Atonement, you have the two goats. You couldn't capture the whole picture with just one goat. Jesus wasn't two, he was one. It took two goats to picture all that he did on the cross. And yet, even those two goats don't picture everything that Jesus did on the cross. So we're not going to talk about the two goats this morning. Instead, we're going to talk about the five different types of offerings that were made on the bronze altar. For information about those, you can go to Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. But I'm going to summarize those chapters by talking about, first of all, the type of offering, number one, which was the sin offering and the guilt offering. The sin and guilt offerings were offered after the priest had sacrificed the animal and captured some of the blood. It is a gory picture to slit the throat of an animal and to capture its blood, contain it in a bowl, okay, and then to cut the animal up, take portions of that animal and burn them on the altar, and then the rest of the meat of the animal was allowed to be eaten by the priesthood. They didn't have farms, and they didn't have animals that they herded. I guess they had a few, but not many. Their main way of making a living was by serving in the tabernacle, and so they were allowed to eat part of this meat. Now, what are these two types of offerings, the sin and guilt offering, picture? They picture a payment for sin. There is the blood atonement, the blood covering, The sprinkling of the blood is a picture of the blood of Christ covering us as a shield, protecting us from a holy God who is angry with our sin. We are covered by the sacrificial blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sin and guilt offerings also indicate to us that Jesus had to die in our place. He was our substitute. The husband of the family would bring the sin or guilt offering to the priest. He would walk in to the door of the tabernacle or of the outer perimeter, and he'd have the animal. He would give the animal to the priest. The priest would ask him to put his hands on the head of the animal as an indication of the transmission of this man and his family's sin onto the animal. The priest would then kill the animal and, you know, do the butchering, put the appropriate parts on it and on the altar, and would have those portions burned. Substitute death. The animal had to die so that the human being would not have to die. Picturing Christ. And then finally, a payment for sin. You want to talk about the payment for sin? My sin requires a payment I cannot make, not even partially. My sin, Kurt Lemanski's sin, requires a payment way too great for me. I need a payment that is infinitely greater than what I can give in order to enter heaven. And it is Jesus, my Savior, who made it on the cross 2,000 years ago. But that payment was pictured for thousands of years in the sin and guilt offerings. That's the first type of offering that was made on the bronze altar. The second type of offering that was made on the bronze altar was the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was different from the first two in one main way. With the first two, the sin and guilt offerings, the priests got to keep some of the meat to eat. Not with the burnt offering. The burnt offering would have the person bringing in the animal, doing the symbolic placing of the hands and the transfer of sin onto the animal. And then with the burnt offering, the priest would kill it, capture its blood, walk up the ramp without butchering any of the animal, and he would place the entire animal into or onto the bronze altar to be entirely burned up. How is that different? Or maybe we could say, why is this different? It is intended to picture the total surrender of one's life to the Lord. Now, I don't think, you can disagree if you want, but I don't think that the bronze altar pictures sanctification. It could. Someone could try to argue that, but I really don't think so. I think all of the sacrifices on the bronze altar are picturing justification, the beginning of our salvation, before sanctification starts and glorification ends it. I think it's talking about the moment we're saved. When we are saved, we don't offer just a part of ourselves to God. We don't make a bargain with God. God, if you'll save me, I'll give you this part of my life. No, we take the entirety of our lives and dedicate them to the Lord. Doesn't mean I'm going to live perfectly forever, no. Okay, not until, you know, we die and go to heaven will we be perfect. But the entire animal is placed on the altar. Why? To picture the entirety of Christ being given for us and the entirety of ourselves being offered to God. Nothing was left for the priests from this offering. The third type of offering that was given on this altar was the grain offering. So, thankful people would bring a basket of grain to the priests, and it wouldn't just be the head of the household now. It would be the children, the wife. It would maybe even include some friends. Okay? And they would bring a large thing of grain. The priest would, by the way, it could actually be fine flour, it could be unleavened cakes, or it could be roasted grain. But the priests would take a little handful out of the basket and throw it onto the altar symbolically, and then all of them, including some of the priests, would sit down for a meal of thanks. Picturing the moment that someone gets saved, they are now enjoying, for the first time ever, the communion meal with our Lord. This is the grain offering. Let me read a little quote from the Rose Guide on the Tabernacle to you. The people brought fine flour, unleavened cakes, or roasted grain to the priests. The priests burned a symbolic handful at the altar and could partake of the rest. There was very little ceremony involved. Just grab a handful, throw it on. There's no transfer of sin now, nothing like that. It's just very simple, very brief. And then, actually, you know what? I made a mistake. I'm sorry. My mind gets very full. I'm running really fast in my head. You know, it's kind of like boom, 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 boom. And I jumped ahead one sacrifice. The grain offering is not the communal meal. My bad. That's the peace offering. That's the next one. The grain offering is a symbol of thankfulness. Okay? So it's offered as a picture of when we get saved, we are thankful to God for our forgiveness. The next offering, and the last one, the fourth type of offering, is the peace offering. Now is when you have the communal meal. This is when invited guests would come, the priest or priests would join you, and you would eat a meal to picture a communion with God. We are in His presence. He is invited to this meal. We're not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, but we are in His presence. Also in the courtyard, part of the way to get to God is next the bronze laver. In Exodus 30, verses 20 and 21, you can read more about the laver, but I want to take you to John chapter 13. So if you would, turn to John chapter 13, and let's talk about the difference between two types of washing. One type of washing is the washing of justification. The second type of washing is that of sanctification. And both of them are described in Jesus' account of the washing of the disciples' feet. Now, I think that the bronze laver is a picture of the washing of sanctification, not of justification. So let's read John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. This is just before Jesus died on the cross, not long before it, the week before his death on the cross. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. So, you know, picture the Passover meal, the long table, the disciples around the table, Jesus reclining on a cushion along with them at the table. He stands up, and then it says he laid aside his outer garments. So you have, you know, you have your inner tunic, and then you have your cloak. He takes his cloak off. All right? And it says that he took a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Who in a household washed feet? It was always a slave. If you had one, it would be a slave. If you had many slaves, which one of the slaves would wash the feet? It wasn't the steward of the house, and it wasn't even the cook or, you know, the person who did the butlering, or, you know, if you were wealthy and had many slaves. It was always and only the slave who was on the bottom of the totem pole. Always. Jesus. From the head of the table, he gets up, takes off his outer cloak, gets the basin that would have been near the front door, walks over to the first disciple after tying a towel around his waist that would have, you know, been long enough to wipe off the feet after the washing, and he begins to scrub the disciples' feet. Why would you wash feet? Well, because, you know, you take a bath, but then as you're walking on dirty streets from point A to point B, maybe a few miles, what happens? You get sand and grit. You and I have all had this happen. Even with shoes that go all the way up to our ankles, we still get a little twig or a leaf or whatever, or maybe a little clotted dirt in our shoes. Well, just imagine wearing sandals without any side covering. You walk through the streets, you get sand and dirt and so forth between your feet and the sandal, plus the dirt gets up over your feet. It's really nice to get your feet washed, to be refreshed. They didn't do this before the meal. Jesus now decides he's going to do this right after the meal. He goes to the first disciple. Now, it says that the towel was wrapped around him. In verse 6, he came to Simon Peter. So he's already done at least one foot or one set of feet. He comes then to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to take the place of the lowliest slave in the household?" Now, he didn't quite say all those words, but that's what's meant in the question. "Do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now." You see, the washing of the feet wasn't just to picture service that leaders should serve. All of us should serve, although that's the maybe the big part of the picture. But another big part of the picture is salvation. This is what Peter doesn't understand now. Continuing in verse 7, "But afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, don't you love his impetuous nature? From saying, "Don't wash my feet," to this. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, in other words, Peter's saying, "Okay, Lord, if this is necessary, then I'm all in. Give me a bath." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, talking about Judas, of course, for he knew who was to betray him, that was why he said, not all of you are clean. All right, so what's the imagery? Obviously, it's not just to teach the disciples that we should all be servants. The imagery includes two types of washing. Although, really, Jesus is intending just the washing of sanctification. Because of Peter's debate with him, he ends up teaching both kinds of washing. So one kind of washing is an entire bath. When does that happen? Spiritually speaking, when is our sin completely covered, entirely washed away? It's at the moment when someone becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Peter didn't need an entire bath. He didn't need his head and his hands washed, just his feet. Why the feet? Because again, as you walk through the dirty roads of the ancient world with sandals on, your feet get dirty. That's a picture of what happens to the Christian as they are walking through life. Every day as we go through life, we get dirt on our feet. That is, every day we do commit sin. But you know what? We never have to take a bath. Little kids, just forget what I just said. All right. We never have to take a bath. Why? Because when you got saved, you got your whole bath. Never need it again. But what do you need? Probably daily. Is to have your feet washed. Why? Because we do sin. And I think that's what the brazen laver is picturing. So as we walk past the fire of the bronze altar, go around it, we get to the brazen laver. And inside the brazen laver, there is water. Now, there are two different ideas about how this brazen laver was built. It was either a single large bowl that contained water for the washing of the priests, or it was a large top bowl with another basin that surrounded the base. Why maybe two? Because the priest not only washed his hands to show that he was ceremonially clean before he went about his duties, but he also washed his feet. So was there a lower basin? No one really knows. So there, you know, people draw it in both ways. Whether it was a single bowl or whether it was a bowl on top and then another one near the bottom, it doesn't really matter. The point is that the priests needed to be ritually cleansed before they went about their duties. I think that's a picture not of justification of the initial cleansing, but of the need for ongoing cleansing daily in order to walk with God. So this is the laver. Then we move on to the holy place. Next, the holy place. Do you see Jesus? Inside of the tent. So we've walked past the large container of water, and we go into the tent, into the holy place. If you see on your handout on the bottom, the three different objects that are inside. There is the candelabra, there is the table of showbread, and then there is the altar of incense. Each of these picture Christ in some way. The golden lampstand was made of a single piece of beaten gold. It had seven lamps with wicks in them. It did not have candles. The priest would not only trim the wicks, but he would take olive oil containers made of gold and pour olive oil into the little basins in which the wicks sat. There were seven of these, a sign of completion and probably a sign of the sevenfold spirit. So when you see sevenfold spirit in the book of Revelation, that's a picture probably of the Holy Spirit in the lampstand. Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 12, is the light of the world. He provides light. How does he do that? By providing the Holy Spirit. Just before Jesus died on the cross, he said to his disciples, "The Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you." Prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Old Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit was inside of the temple and then of the tabernacle, but he did not permanently indwell believers, not yet. Instead, he is pictured as the candelabra, providing light. But in John chapter 16, two chapters past chapter 14, in the same long speech address of the Lord Jesus to the disciples, he says that the Holy Spirit, who is with you but shall be in you, from Acts chapter 2 forward, that same Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. How so? If you look carefully at those verses, you'll see that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and through us convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, are our lives, the way we live, the way we talk, the way we interact with people at the grocery store or the department store, or at work, or in the parking lot, or while we're on a hike through the state park, or whether we're walking down at DeLand or at North Point or wherever we might be, or whether we're even here, do our lives convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? In other words, is the Spirit filling us such that we are yielded to him and that our lives are really a picture of Christ? Perfectly, no, but a picture of Christ. Or is the image that they see really kind of shielding the work of the Spirit? Is there a bushel essentially over top of us? Is the light bright or is it dimmed? Is it flickering? The Holy Spirit is pictured in the lampstand, and in the Gospel of John, John writes in Jesus' words that he, Jesus, is going to send or pray to the Father who will send the Holy Spirit. It is through Christ that we have the Spirit. And finally, this morning, the table of bread. And then what we're going to do tonight is finish with the altar of incense and the Holy of Holies. But let's end today with the table of bread, because this takes us right to the greatest picture of communion in the Old Testament. So if you look at the picture at the bottom, you saw the candelabra, the menorah, and then off to the right, you see the table of showbread. No one knows exactly what it looked like, but if you go to Israel today, you can actually see the table of showbread, if it's on the display that day, that will be put in the rebuilt temple. If you're not familiar, all of the instruments of the temple have been remade, and they're all housed in this building very close to the Temple Mount, all except for the menorah, which is actually on display behind bulletproof glass, on the street, literally, on the street in Jerusalem near the Temple Mount. But all the other instruments that go, I mean, we're talking about the garments of the priests, all the lavers and bronze altar, all of it, it's all housed in a building very close to the Temple Mount, all except the Ark of the Covenant. And, it's hard to know exactly why. But if you go there, you can see, if it's on display that day, the table of showbread. It doesn't really look like the table that's in your picture. Whatever it looked like, here's what it symbolized. There were always 12 loaves on the table of showbread. And these 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. This table and the bread, which was eaten and replaced by the priests weekly, were a picture of the covenant that God made with Israel and that Jesus made with the church. The table of showbread symbolizes a communal meal that is remembering the covenant that God made with Israel that's recorded in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. For us, as we remember as we partake in the communal meal, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Communion. Did you realize that there was a picture of the fellowship meal in the tabernacle? Yes, it was Israel, and there are differences for sure between the meal that they enjoyed for the old covenant and the meal we enjoy for the new covenant. But they both point to the covenant, the old first and then the new, and they were both provided through the way, through the door, through the sacrifice, through the washing, cleansing daily, through the giving of the Spirit. And I won't talk about the altar of incense or the Holy of Holies yet. But all of these things were provided through Christ. And it is Him that today we want to remember. So let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. This is the account that Paul wrote of what was happening in the Corinthian church in the first century. He says this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Paul had received word that there were just some horrible abuses going on in the Corinthian church. The book of Corinthians is a response and instruction on many different abuses. One of the things that was being abused was communion itself, the Lord's table itself. Now listen to how the Lord's table was being abused in that day in the city of Corinth by the church. Verse 20, when you come together for a communion, for a service, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And they must have been thinking, what? We're celebrating what you said to do. We're doing what, you know. And Paul says, what you're doing is not the Lord's table. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So what was happening? The day of worship for Christians was not the day of worship for Jews and was not the day of rest for the workers of the Roman Empire. Okay, so Christians meet on a day when many of them, maybe most of them, have to work. They don't like it, but they have to work. So they're working on Sunday during the day, and they're meeting in the evening. But those who are of means, those who can, come to the house where they're going to meet early. And what do? I mean, they've brought their food for the meal, and they've eaten, and they've enjoyed it, and You know, they've been drinking wine, and some of them have drunk way too much of it and are now drunk. Why? They've been there for hours waiting for the others to arrive, those who had to work to arrive. And some of those who arrive are Christians who are slaves, and they're not allowed to bring food with them from their master's home. Maybe some of them are given that privilege, but many of them aren't allowed to take food away from the house. And so they come and they go hungry. The meal is taking place at different times. It's cliquish. The people of wealth, they're hanging out together more, you know, during the afternoon when the others aren't even there. That some of them are even getting drunk. What is that? Is that the Lord's table? Not at all. The whole image is wrong. Everything's wrong with this. And Paul says, I'm not going to commend you. So then he says in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that in that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Think covenant. The covenant in the Old Testament was represented inside the tabernacle with the bread on the table. And for us who are under the new covenant, we have a table, and on it there are two elements. Okay, the first element is the bread, which is a picture of the broken body of Christ. And verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. When Jesus died, he cut a new covenant, this covenant for the church. And that covenant began in Acts chapter 2. And we still are celebrating it today. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Brothers and sisters, if you're here and you are a member of our church or a regular attender of our church,